Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life. We try to do what we can here to try to answer your questions if possible, and also to listen if you have alternate viewpoints to interact with. You can balance comment, possibly correct something that's been said on this program that is incorrect. You can do that too. The phone call is free. It's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is William, calling from Marina, California. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question today is, by the way, the Lord bless you and your ministry.
Thank you.
Why, you know, you ask God with all your heart and faith that you have, right, whether it be a mustard seed or greater, because when I read, Jesus healed almost everybody that asked him. And what would be the difference? I mean, apart from the obvious that he's not present. But if you ask him, why can't we get healed now? You know, when we ask him. And my second question is, I talked to my pastor, and he was talking about, you know, if you're still asking God to forgive you, you're still in, you know, in your child stages. You know, like the Israelites going around in circles for 40 years. And, you know, I ask God to forgive me every day because every day I sin. And he says that, you know, you shouldn't be doing that because you're still like in your infancy when you're doing that. You're not believing that God already has forgiven you. So you don't have to ask him to forgive him. And I'd like to take these on the air, please.
Okay. Thank you, William, for your call.
All right. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Well, I don't agree with your pastor on that particular point. It seems to me that whenever you offend somebody, you should apologize. that's true whether it's a human being or whether it's God. And I think that people who say you never have to repent again if you're a Christian, because God has forgiven you all your iniquities and all your sins, they're sort of like that old slogan for that movie that came out in the 70s called Love Story. The slogan was, love means never having to say you're sorry. Well, I never understood what that meant. It seems to me like love means you would want to say you're sorry if you've hurt somebody's feelings. Why would you not say you're sorry? What do you mean never having to say you're sorry? These people talk like, you know, you don't have to say that to God. You don't have to say you're sorry because God already forgives you. Well, maybe he does, but what if I want to say I'm sorry? What if I want to tell him that I'm ashamed of what I did and I don't want to do that anymore? Isn't that something that people who love God would do? It seems to me like the argument that's made, you don't have to say you're sorry to God, is sort of an argument that comes from the presupposition that, well, it's sort of a minimalist supposition that, you know, what's the minimum required to actually get to heaven? You don't have to, you know, you've been forgiven already. You don't have to repent to go to heaven. Just don't bother with that because you're going to heaven anyway. I think it's what they're saying. They certainly can't be seeing it as a relationship with God, because if it is, obviously in any relationship, you do repent when you hurt somebody. It may be that they've already forgiven you. I'm sure that many children have already been forgiven by their parents for things they've done. But if those children come to be repentant, it'd be meaningful to them and to their parents for those children to come and say, hey, I'm sorry for what I said to you back there, what I did against you. It's not a matter of trying to earn their position in the family doing that. It's a matter of just doing what loving people do when they're in a relationship with someone and they realize they've hurt them. So I think that there's two ways that people look at salvation. Some people look at it as a contract. And, you know, when you signed your name to the contract, you got absolution of all your sins, past, present, and future. Therefore, you don't ever have to worry about that anymore. You don't even have to think about it. And now you've got your ticket to heaven, and no one can take that from you. And that's what salvation is in the minds of some people. In the Bible, it's not that. The Bible doesn't ever talk about salvation that way. The Bible talks about salvation as a relationship with God. It's knowing God. It's loving God. It's obeying God. It's humbling yourself before God. It's a relationship. And relationships are not transactions. Relationships are dynamic, fluid phenomena between individual parties. And when one party has injured or offended another party, if they're in a relationship, they repent of it, unless they don't care about the relationship. So I'm not on board with that particular teaching. I realize that some pastors probably think they're doing someone a service by saying you never have to repent again, because maybe a lot of people feel that God is not going to keep forgiving them because they kept doing the same thing over and over again, and that even if they repent, they feel like it's, my repentance is probably not going to be seen as genuine because I keep falling into the same sin again. And so maybe what the pastor's trying to do is say, listen, God is, he's loving towards you. He's forgiving towards you. No matter how many times you sin, he's willing to forgive you. If that's what they're saying, well, I agree with that. But that doesn't mean that it's not right for you to repent when you've sinned. God loved you before you were a Christian, too. But you weren't forgiven. Before you were a Christian, Jesus died for all your sins. That's true. But you didn't get forgiven until you confessed Christ, until you repented of your sins. So the fact that Jesus has died for all your sins, past, present, and future, doesn't tell us anything about the subject that the pastor's talking about, of whether we should repent when we sin or not. So anyway, that's my thoughts about that, and that's what you asked about. Now, you also asked about why we can't get healed today. When Jesus was on the earth, Jesus seemed to be able to heal everybody, and people could just ask him, and he'd heal them. This is true for the most part, but not universally. Jesus didn't heal everybody who wanted to be healed. For example, Lazarus, I think, wanted to be healed, and Lazarus' sisters wanted him to be healed. And he was sick. And they sent to Jesus and were calling him to come and heal their brother. But he didn't. He let their brother die. So that's a case of someone who wanted to be healed and didn't get healed. And it was a family that was very close to Jesus. It says that Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters very much. They were close to him. But this is one of the few cases that he didn't actually heal on record. Now, he did raise him from the dead afterwards, but that's different than healing. When we want to get healed, usually it's not planning to die first. After all, if I'm praying for somebody to be healed and they die, but I'm assured that they'll rise from the dead later, I won't consider that they got healed. I'll consider that they died instead of getting healed. It's true, being raised from the dead is something we all anticipate. Lazarus got it a little quicker than most, but the point is, we'll all rise from the dead someday. So the fact that someone rises from the dead is not part of the definition of healing. Healing means that you're sick and you get well. You don't die. And therefore, Jesus didn't heal Lazarus. And there may be many others he didn't heal. We know that Peter and John healed a man at the east gate of the temple in Acts chapter 3. And that man had been laying there for 40 years. And Jesus had walked through that temple gate many times just a couple months earlier and hadn't healed him. So there were a lot of sick people that didn't get healed when Jesus was here. And if you say, well, why did some get healed and some don't? It'd be the same answer of why do some people get healed now and some don't? It's just a matter of the will of God. Getting healed isn't the priority in God's will for every person. Some people, God is more glorified by their being healed. Some people, God is more glorified by them not being healed, as in the case of Lazarus. God is more glorified by letting Lazarus die. And he may be more glorified by letting someone else die, too, whether of sickness or some other means. I believe many martyrs have glorified God in their death. Of course, that's not through sickness, but there are many people who've died sick or who have remained disabled as Christians, and they have glorified God in that state. Now, no doubt, all of them would like it very much if Jesus would heal them. But the purpose of Jesus' miracles was not to do what we want. You see, Jesus wasn't like the genie in the lamp that he shows up and says, your wish is my command. Just say it and I'm not obligated to do it. Jesus doesn't have to do anything for any of us. What he has to do and what he did when he's here on earth is the will of his Father. He said he didn't do anything except what his Father's will was. And therefore, when Jesus healed someone, it was his Father's will to do so. When Jesus didn't heal someone, it was his Father's will not to do so. I assume that's true today as well. Now, Jesus does heal some people. There are people who get healed. I had a friend who had cancer throughout her whole body, and she got healed completely. I've heard of more cases like that. There are cases of Jesus healing people, but there are many more cases of him not healing people. That was true when he was here, too. When Jesus was on earth, there were people all over the world who were sick, and he didn't heal most of them. He healed some. But most people who were sick were still sick by the time Jesus' ministry was over and when he went on to heaven again. So healing all people was never part of the agenda. Healing some people when it was the will of God was. And that is still, I think, part of Christ's agenda. He still heals when it's his will. I have no doubt that God still heals people supernaturally, but he doesn't do it at our demand. It's not ours to choose. It's his. We can ask. We're certainly entitled to ask to be healed, if that's what we think would glorify God. But he also has the right to say no to that, as well to any other prayers we ask. If we ask anything according to his will, it says in 1 John 5:14, he hears us, and we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. So if our prayers are according to God's will, I believe he'll answer them. He still does that. And if they aren't, then I believe he will not. Okay, so I hope that answered your question, William. And our lines are open now. If you're wanting to call, if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian life, or you disagree with the host on something, maybe on one of the points already brought up in this show, feel free to call me. You will have a chance to share why you think otherwise. I'd be glad to hear from you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Right now, my friend John is going to make an announcement, and I will be back to take your calls. Please stay tuned.
Imagine a society in which every citizen is committed to following Jesus Christ, where there is no crime, drunkenness, or drug abuse, where there is no divorce, no illegitimacy, no abortion, where grievances between individuals are resolved quickly and amicably, where the poor have all their needs met without government programs. Does all this sound too idealistic, too utopian to be true? What you've been imagining is the society Jesus established among his disciples 2,000 years ago. However, God's people have changed. They've exchanged their distinctives for conformity to the dominant culture. But apostasy needn't be terminal. Christians can change again and return to our calling to be salt and light in the world. In a 24-lecture series entitled Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, Steve Gregg details the distinctives of this alternative society that the church is called to be. Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at the Narrow Path website. Visit us and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you'd like to call me, I'd be glad to talk to you today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, all our lines appear to be full, but I'm not seeing any names yet, so I don't know if the callers are refusing to give their names to the call screener or what. This is pretty unusual to see all the lines active and no names on the screen. But I'm sure that I'll be seeing some of them showing up in a moment. In the meantime, I want to let you know that the spot you just heard about our website mentioned that there are many lectures for free at the website. There are hundreds of lectures, MP3 files for free at the website on just about any subject you might have biblical questions about. And that being so, if you hear a subject addressed on the show, and I give a short answer, and you would like to have a longer, more thorough answer, there's on virtually every subject in the whole Bible, there's a longer discussion available at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's the narrow part, path.com. Amelia from Kent, Washington is next. Hello, Amelia. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I love your show, and I'm just so happy to have you there.
Yes, welcome.
Oh, I have to ask my question, right?
That would help. I won't know what it is unless you do.
I'm sorry. I'm post polio, and as I get older, things get a lot tougher, and you have a lot more pain, and you get more crippled.
Uh-huh.
And I get so frustrated when people come up to you saying, well, you know, you could be healed. If you really believed in healing, you could be healed, that Jesus healed everyone. And I've had times where I want to scream, and then I come home and I say to the Lord, I didn't need somebody else to pray for. I want you to pray for me. I needed somebody to pray for me. And I end up feeling like I should pray for that person because they always seem a little out of line to me.
Well, you know, sometimes people, yeah, there's a certain kind of Christian that believes that God just wants to give you whatever you want, including he wants to heal you whenever you want to be healed. He wants you to prosper whenever you want to prosper, that God really doesn't want you to go through trials. And they don't understand what the New Testament teaches about any of those subjects. And therefore, they are well-intentioned. They see someone who's sick and they say, oh, you don't know. You don't have to be sick. You don't have to be sick. You can be healed. And they certainly mean well. They're not trying to be insensitive. I had a friend who was paralyzed from the chest down from an accident. And he was always nervous when he went to charismatic meetings because many times people would try to pull him up out of his wheelchair and heal him. And, you know, of course, it didn't happen.
I've been there.
They're zealous people. They're zealous people, and, you know, they're mistaken. It is true that God has supernatural power to heal. There's no question about that. God can answer any prayer that he wants to answer, including prayers for healing. He can heal people who are paralyzed. We know that from the Bible. He can heal people with cancer, with polio. But that doesn't mean he's going to, and it's not our place to tell God what he must do. It's our place to be let our requests be made known to God and to allow him to do whatever his will is.
That's a good way to express it. Very good. That helped me a lot. I'm writing that down because I just get so, I get wounded a lot of the time. But I was talking to Johnny Erickson some time back about the same thing, and she said she had gone through that too, where people...
Oh, yes, she has.
And, you know, you could be healed, and you know, you want to be loving, but sometimes you're just exhausted with this. And I keep wondering why they do that. I think they'll say, oh, there's a block in your system somewhere that you're not getting healed, or maybe there's sin in your that has caused this.
Hang on just a minute.
I keep thinking, well, Lord, if there's something, show me. And, you know, I used to do that. Now I understand better. But
well, if these people have that much faith, why don't they use their faith to heal you instead of putting it on you?
That's what Johnny said. She said, yeah. I always tell them if they have the faith to heal me, to go ahead and pray.
That's what I think. Yeah, I think, you know, if they say, well, you could be healed if you had the faith, you should say, well, then I should be able to be healed if you have the faith. I mean, can't God answer your prayers, too, as much as mine? It seems like you're the one who's got the faith, not me.
Back on us.
Yeah. It makes the sick person feel like they're guilty.
The way you explain it has been really helpful because I'm writing it as you're saying it.
Uh-huh.
And I really think that you said that so well because
all right.
I'll be certain to use that.
Well, I appreciate your call.
It makes... I was in the hospital one time. I was in a very bad auto accident, and a lady came to visit me.
Uh-huh.
And you can't imagine, I was in bad shape. A young man tried to kill himself and drove across the main highway. So I was in the hospital, and this lady comes, and she's well-meaning, but she says, oh, you can be healed. And, you know, I had a swollen ankle, and they prayed for me, and that ankle went right away, and I thought, oh, boy. You know, here I am with needing surgery, and my head is like a watermelon, you know, and black and blue, and my nose was smashed. And I cried when she left. I said to the Lord, I wanted people to come pray for me. I don't need her to come and tell me that. And, I'm talking to the Lord about it, and I was very upset. And I don't think she realized for a minute what she had done. Like you said, they really believe that, and they aren't versed enough in the Bible to really understand what they're doing.
Yeah, I think that people have misunderstood some of the promises of the Scripture that, you know, about healing. And the promises of the Scripture are not necessarily that everybody will get healed if they're prayed for. Some people think that James chapter 5 makes a promise like that, because it says, is any of you sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. But it doesn't say the prayer of faith will heal the sick. It might be that James is suggesting that the prayer of faith could lead to healing of the sick, but he says it'll save the sick, which at least means that whether they're healed or not, they'll be saved. And it says if they confess their sins. And so obviously he's talking about people being converted on their deathbed, they'll be saved, and the Lord will raise him up in the resurrection. Now, the Lord might raise them up from their deathbed even without them dying. There's always that option. The words of James are ambiguous enough to allow for either possibility. If you're sick, call for the elders of the church, have them pray for you. Confess your sins, okay? Now you've done that, you have a guarantee. God will raise you up, and you'll be saved. Well, that's true spiritually. It might even happen physically, but James doesn't promise that it will. He doesn't say you'll be healed or that you'll be that you recover from your sickness. It could be that you will. I certainly believe in divine healing, but I don't believe that it's a good policy for people who believe in divine healing to approach a sick person and indicate that it's that person's fault and their lack of faith that they're sick. That's first of all, that's not very pastoral. Secondly, it's just not true. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Amelia, and I hope that your pain... Oops, I'm sorry. I was in the process of pushing your button and you spoke. But I hope that your increasing pain decreases. It's a terrible thing to have a chronic pain and a disability. And those who are listening to me who do believe in healing, I hope that they'll be praying for you and for your relief, even for your healing, if they believe in that. I believe in healing. I just don't believe that God has promised healing to everybody. So, you know, those who do believe that, feel free to pray for Amelia. I'd love to see her healed. I'm sure she'd love to see it happen, too. Let's talk to Frank from Port. Looks like Frankport, California. Frank, are you from Frankport?
No, I'm actually from Lakeport.
Oh, Lakeport. I think my call screener was distracted. He wrote Frankport. No, sorry about that.
Lakeport, up by Clear Lake.
Okay.
And Northern California. Hey, I was giving you a call. I actually stumbled across some of your videos on Revelation last night on YouTube. And I started looking you up, and the minute I looked you up, I went to a web page, and it said that you're on the air right now. And it was right at 2 o'clock, so I thought that was kind of strange.
That works.
So anyways, I really enjoyed some of your videos. I was watching the one on Revelation 20, you know, the New Jerusalem and stuff, and basically you were confirming everything that I already believe. But I'll tell you what, where I do, I have some, I don't know if you're able to help me out with this, but I do have some questions about, it's almost like I kind of go back and forth between either a partial preterist, if you would, and a full preterist, in because of the way I see some of the scriptures. As far as the final return of the Lord, I don't know if there's something that you may be able to expound on that for me.
I can certainly talk about the subject. Is there some specific question you have about it? Because, as you know, I can talk for hours on the topic. Yeah, I'd have to have some idea of what it is your question is. Yeah.
Well, as far as is this, because it says that to the extent of his kingdom shall be no end, and that it's an everlasting covenant, the word says, that the new covenant is an everlasting covenant.
Yeah.
So basically, to put it simply, would this be a an eternal breeding ground, if you would, you know, like a full preterist would maybe see it that way. But a partial, see, I'm like right on the line right there for some reason. Whether, are we here forever? I know that it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. Is that, because I've always seen that as dealing with the new covenant, the new heaven and new earth. The old heaven and earth passed away. The old covenant, the old, you know, the way of the high priest, the priest, the way you came to the Father was completely different than what it is now, because Jesus is our high priest and everything like that. So is there a new heaven and a new earth still coming, or is that may narrow it down for you? Or
okay,
is,
yeah, that does actually narrow it down a little bit and makes it a little helpful. Is there still a new heavens, new earth to be expected in the future? That is a point of distinction between full preterists and partial preterists, like myself. I'm a partial preterist. Full preterist believes that whenever the new heavens and the new earth are spoken of, it is referring to the new covenant, which was, of course, brought in by Christ at his first coming. And the passing of the old heavens and the old earth are seen to be the passing away of the old covenant, and particularly signaled by the destruction of the temple and the Jewish priestly order, as you mentioned. Now, this is not a simple answer, because it seems to me that in Isaiah chapter 65:17 and to the end of the chapter, that although it does mention the new heavens and new earth there in Isaiah, it seems to me like it is probably talking about the new covenant order and using the new heaven, new earth as a just sort of a an image of something so new and so radical. It's like God started over with the whole creation. After all, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So there is a sense in which a new creation, a new heavens and earth, so to speak, could be seen to exist, into which Christians come when we're converted. We become part of that new covenant creation. It's a new creation in Christ. So in Isaiah, I am inclined to think, just from the context and the way the New Testament writers quote from Isaiah, I'm inclined to think that it is, in fact, talking about the new covenant as the new heaven, new earth. Now, we've got two references in the New Testament to the new heaven, new earth, and this is more difficult to decide, because in 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 10 and following, Peter said that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the earth shall be burned up, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. And it says, but we, in verse 13, it says, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. So Peter sounds like he's talking about the end of the world and a future new heavens, new earth that we look forward to. Now, the full preterist would say, well, no, Peter's just talking about anticipating the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the old order. That's the burning up of the earth and the heavens and the elements and so forth. And then the new heavens, new earth is that continuing Christian reality of the new covenant, which exists long after the temple is fallen and gone. But I don't think it sounds that way to me. I mean, I don't have any trouble with the imagery. As I said, the same imagery in Isaiah strikes me as actually having to do with the new covenant era. But Peter, in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, is talking about how the scoffers don't believe that God is going to come and judge them. Now, the scoffers that Peter's writing to are not in Jerusalem, so whoever they were not judged in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. Those scoffers were saying that, you know, the promise of Christ's coming is not reliable. He says, because since the fathers fell asleep, that is, since the earlier generations of Christians had died, all things continue as they were from the beginning. So the scoffers are basically saying Jesus isn't going to come back, because look how long it's taken for him to come back. But Peter said they're ignorant of the fact that God once did judge the world with water. He's talking about the flood of Noah. And then he said, but the world that now is being kept in store, waiting for a judgment by fire. So he's saying this judgment by fire, where he says the heavens will be dissolved and the earth will be burned up and so forth. That is said to be like the flood. The flood was a judgment of the world in water. The world is now being kept for judgment in fire at the coming of Christ, apparently. Now, the flood was not a local problem for Jerusalem, and therefore, since it was a global catastrophe, it seems like Peter's talking about a global catastrophe. If he is not, he certainly is making himself unclear to his readers. And that would concern me, to suggest that Peter would use language that would mislead his readers. I don't think he would. I think that he is talking about something in cosmic, in fact. And likewise, in Revelation chapter 21, when it talks about the new heavens, new earth there, I believe there are things about that passage that make it very clear he is talking about the church. But I think he's talking about the church in the church's glorified state after the resurrection. He says he saw the new Jerusalem dressed like a bride coming down from God, having the glory of God. This is the glorified church. I believe the new Jerusalem is the church, and the new heavens, new earth is the realm of the church, but I believe it's the glorified church. I don't believe it's the church at this present time. I think this is after Jesus comes back, when this corruptible puts on incorruptible, and we are sown in dishonor, but we're raised in glory, the Bible says. It says in Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory. That's still future. And that didn't happen in AD 70, by the way. The church was not glorified after AD 70 in any way that it wasn't before AD 70. So I believe that in the New Testament, the evidence is that the new heaven and new earth is talking about a future reality, which will be accompanied by the resurrection. Now, full preterists don't believe in a future resurrection. They believe a number of possible things. So some of them believe the resurrection and the rapture are spiritual things, and therefore they don't look for a literal resurrection. Some full preterists seem to believe that there was a physical resurrection and rapture of all the saints in 70 AD or somewhere thereabouts. That, to my mind, is an absolutely incredible suggestion. I can't believe that anyone would think that would be true, because the church existed on the earth after 70 AD too. And if the church was raptured and resurrected at 70 AD, one would have to explain how the church started over again immediately afterwards on earth. To me, it's just not a sensible suggestion. So I don't hold those views. I know that the older I get and the more I study the scripture, the more I do see 70 AD as the subject matter of many passages that I didn't previously. But I could never go the way of the full preterists. Or I shouldn't say I could never, because, I mean, I guess there are things I believe now that I would have once said I could never believe. But I'll just say that from the evidence that's been presented, I could never be convinced by it that full preterism is true.
Okay. Yeah, though, you know, I see sometimes that the church you talk about is not in its resurrected or glorified state, but I think an argument could be made that it is, because, you know, if you're just talking in the spirit, because in the spirit there is no, it says that the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. So,
right, but is that more so since 70 AD than it was before? Was the church less glorified before 70 AD than it is now?
Well, I guess not, but if you're looking at the parable in Matthew 22, you see the wedding, after the destruction, then you see the marriage.
Right.
In Matthew 22 in the parable there, so you see the destruction, the king went and burned up the cities and stuff like that. Then
right.
There was the wedding. And so wouldn't that take place after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD?
Absolutely, yeah. It, okay. What the parable is saying is that the first people God invited to the wedding, is to be part of the church, rejected that invitation, and he sent out his armies and burned up their city. That was the destruction of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And then it says, then he sent his messengers out far and wide to the highways and byways to bring people in. That's been what's happening ever since, right?
Right.
But the second coming of Christ is not mentioned in that passage. After the wedding was filled with guests, there was a purging. you know. There was one guest didn't have a wedding garment. And the king right. came to check the guests out, and he kicked them out to where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That was after the wedding feast was full of guests. So I would see that as a judgment at the end of the age.
Yeah. But isn't that saying, like, if you're, you know, if you go back to the way that you were, if you take off the robe of my righteousness, you're just as bad as unbelieving Israel?
Well, sure. Well, sure. But the point is, the point is the judgment was made at the end of the ingathering. And now the ingathering is the coming of the Gentiles into the church, right?
Uh-huh. Correct.
Okay. So the Gentiles have been being brought into the church now for 2,000 years, still happening. So at the end of that, once the wedding feast is filled, which I think is not yet, the fullness of the Gentiles have not yet come in, then the king goes and cleans house. He basically kicks out the people who don't have the wedding garments. The point I'm making is the parable does not talk about the glorified state. It talks about people coming and celebrating a feast, but some of them are kicked out later when there's a judgment.
I can see that. I can agree with that.
Yeah. Well, that's in other words, I can't think of any place that would say that the church was glorified in AD 70 in a way that it was not before AD 70. And therefore, when the apostles talk about the time when Jesus comes, we'll be glorified, we'll appear with him in glory, we'll put on immortality and all that stuff. Well, wait, what did Christians put on before 70 AD then? If the coming of the Lord is 70 AD, as these people suggest, then what changed in those areas for the church after 70 AD that was not before? I mean, clearly the apostles speak of something that's going to turn everything around for the Christians.
Right.
So what was turned around for the Christians? I mean, I could see that before 70 AD, the Christians, their main persecutors were the Jews. And no doubt the destruction of Jerusalem had a lot, took a lot of the wind out of the sails of the overconfident Jews who were persecuting the Christians. But apart from being persecuted less by the Jews, how did 70 AD change everything for Christians? I mean, we were then persecuted by the Romans, so that wasn't really much better.
Right. No, I see that. I see that right now. And so, okay.
All right, Frank. Good to hear from you.
Well, thank you. And I'll go watch more of your videos.
Oh, okay. God All bless right. you. I'm glad you All found right. them.
Oh, yeah. Thank you very much.
Okay. Bye now. Bye. Yeah, that's interesting. Frank found the radio show through the videos online. I would expect more people to find the videos online through the radio show, but I guess it can go both ways. I don't know where those videos are. I think they're on YouTube. I don't post them, but there's a friend of mine has videotaped a lot of my lectures, and he posts them somewhere. I think it's at Bible Gate. I think there's a YouTube channel or something called Bible Gate. I think that's where they're found. Anyway, I haven't seen them. All right. Well, you're listening to The Narrow Path, and we have about 15 minutes left. Our lines are now open. If you'd like to be on the program, I welcome you to call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Mike from Seattle, Washington, you're next. Thanks for calling.
Hey, that was quick. How you doing today?
Good.
My question is... what would be, like, basically, I'm curious what your opinion is between what a, like, predestined or predetermined destiny for a person as opposed to, because we do have free will, we make choices and so on. If a person is walking by faith and trusting that the Lord's having his way and so forth, and yet the person is doing their part, is there still, like, a predetermined like destiny for a person, would you say, or
you mean in this life? You mean in this life, does God have some kind of a
earth, as opposed to eternity? Yeah.
Well, I know he does for some people, because there's times in the Bible where Jesus actually predicts what a person's destiny will be, as in the case of Peter in John chapter 21. Jesus told him how he would die and how his later years would be. He doesn't reveal that to everybody, and it may be that he doesn't have an inflexible destiny for everybody. Maybe just for certain people, he has a destiny he's going to definitely bring about, and other people he lets things take their course more. But I do believe that the steps of a righteous man are guided by the Lord. And I think that God has some kind of a plan. I think it can be thwarted by disobedience, but I don't think it can be thwarted by powers beyond God's control if we are obedient to him. So if you're asking, I don't know if this is what you're asking, but are you asking if God has a plan for your life? And if you're obedient to him, will that plan materialize? Then I would say yes, but I'm not real sure that's what you're asking.
Well, basically, I was just more or less, I was kind of having a discussion with a friend the other day, and the difference between, like, the Lord's will and then your will, but if you happen to be wanting the Lord's will and you're walking out your life, but yet we're not robots and we have free will, then I suppose it's kind of a joint cooperation, you could say, with the Lord. Would you agree with that?
Well, all relationships require joint cooperation for both parties. I mean, if you're in a marriage, if you've got a friendship, if you've got an employer, no matter what kind of relationship you have, a relationship always involves at least two people. And if there are two people in a relationship, it involves both of them have to be involved. You know, if you're trying to be friends with somebody and they're not trying to be friends with you, you're not going to have a relationship with them. You know, if you're trying to have a marriage with somebody and they don't want to have a marriage with you, it's not going to happen. It is joint. It's a joint thing. In order to have a relationship with God, both God and we have to want to be involved in it.
Okay. Basically, I guess what I'm getting at is, like, have you heard the perfect will and permissive will of God?
Yes.
Have you heard people say that? Well, it's kind of like, isn't the perfect will of God, that's his only will, would you say? And we have free will, and so therefore, if we're walking our life according to, you know, what we know him to be through the Word, then that would be his will, which is perfect, would you say? What do you think?
Well, God's perfect will is that we should love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors ourselves. And insofar as God guides us to do things, that we would be obedient. Certainly obedience is God's will for us. And his perfect will is the will that he would like to see materialize at all times, which would be always, we'd always be perfectly obedient. Now, when people talk about his permissive will, what that would mean is that something that really wasn't his perfect will, but it's not his will to force things. He'll go ahead and permit this to happen. It doesn't mean it was his idea or that he really wanted it, but it's not his will to interfere with it. So he permits it to happen. Permissive means he doesn't stop it. He permits it. So in other words, if I have an adult daughter who might want to marry somebody that I wish I had someone else in mind. I wish she'd marry, you know, a young man who I would pick out for her. But she's not in love with him. She's in love with someone else. Now, my perfect will would be that she'd fall in love with this guy and marry him because that's the guy I prefer. But on the other hand, if she's really in love with someone else and she's not in love with the guy I want, then I want her to marry who she's in love with. So, in other words, I won't interfere. I won't prevent it. She's making her own choice. That's what I want. I really want her to be able to make her own choice and to choose what she desires. It might be that I wish that she desired different things, and I wish she would choose different things. In other words, if she would choose everything I wish she would choose, then she'd be in my perfect will. If she chooses other things and I don't interfere and I permit it because I really do want her to be able to make her own choice, then that's my permissive will. And God is that way too. I mean, it'd be nice if we always were 100% obedient and always had on our minds the same thing he did. That is, in fact, our goal. Paul said that we should be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is, your own life will be a demonstration of the perfect will of God. But very few people, if any, have been perfect, and therefore the imperfections in their life are things that God has not prevented, and therefore he's permitted them. That doesn't mean he liked them, but he didn't stop them. So in other words, I would never advocate that someone seek God's permissive will, because his perfect will is what is best. But to say that, you know, I'm counting on God's permissive will being that I get this job. Well, permissive just means that he won't stop you. It's not what he wants. I think we're supposed to desire God's perfect will for our lives and to always be obedient about everything.
Yeah. And in my experience, I mean, I've been walking with the Lord for a little over 10 years myself. I was telling my friend basically that it seems like when the Lord wants something to happen, or it's according to his will, so to speak, you could say, it just seems to happen smoothly. Things just seem to go, and you feel, you know, a peace about it. Doesn't mean you always have to feel a peace about it, but it just seems when the Lord is involved, things are running smooth, or everything kind of clicks together, you know. But it doesn't have to go that way, because he wants us to also make our own choices, but...
Well, yeah, maybe so. Maybe so. I just think that we have the perfect will of God expressed in the scriptures, and that we should conform our lives to those scriptures. And that would be living the perfect will of God. Where we're disobedient, where God permits us to be disobedient rather than stopping us from being, we'd have to say, well, that's something God permitted. It doesn't mean something he wanted. It means he permitted it because he didn't want to interfere. But his reasons for not interfering, they may be that he wants us to learn a lesson from it or something. It doesn't mean what he allowed is a good thing. It just means that what he allowed was something that wasn't so bad that he would prevent it. He could make some good thing out of it, perhaps. Anyway, these concepts are pretty, they're philosophical concepts that are pretty deep. It looks like we got cut off. Okay, I don't know if you hung up or if something happened to our connection. I see your line just disconnected from me. Anyway, I hope that may be helpful. It's pretty perplexing, pretty complicated. And it was not real easy for me to know exactly what the nature of the question was, but I hope we hit on it. Let's talk to Joel from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
Gosh, I don't have much time, do I? I had a question. Whenever I hear you talk about this subject matter, I can't figure out what you're thinking, Steve, when you look at Jonah and how he walked away from God disobediently, and then God caused things to happen to where he absolutely wanted to go and do what God said. Could you address that? I don't understand how you take those verses and think the way you do.
Well, I'm not sure what way you think the way you think I think, because I'm not sure what those verses would say that's different.
Well, God commanded them to go to Nineveh.
Right, right.
He disobeyed. He exercised his free will.
Yeah.
He went the other direction. God caused problems where he was swallowed in a big fish, and it was so troublesome and bothersome, he started listening to God. That's my experience with my walk with Christ, like that.
Right, right. But what I can't figure out is, what is it about that you think differs from something I said? Oh, what was it I said that makes you, that's in conflict?
Oh, your last conversation. I mean, I'm not giving you a hard time. Your last conversation, it sounded like you were saying about man's will, man's permissive will, and God's permissive will, and all that. I don't understand it. That's why I'm asking the question.
Okay, well, you're asking me to somehow to say how my position jibes with the story of Jonah, and as far as I'm concerned, Jonah's a great example of my position. I don't really know what the conflict is you're seeing. God's perfect will was for Jonah to go to Nineveh without disobeying. Instead, Jonah disobeyed. That was not God's perfect will. It's never God's perfect will for people to disobey him.
Why? But so, he didn't let him go. Just let him go.
He let him go the wrong direction, but he didn't let him get too far. You're right. And so he actually persuaded Jonah to change his mind.
Thank you.
Jonah did. Yeah. So I mean,
that's all I'm saying. Yeah.
Yeah, but that's what was it I said? I'm trying to figure out what was it I said that wasn't like that.
All right, then. Forgive me. I didn't know that you were seeing this the same way I was seeing it in the Bible. If you are, well, God bless you.
Okay, Joel. Thanks for your call. All right. Well, Yeah, I'll tell you, sometimes I'm not quite sure what people think I'm saying, and that maybe is my fault. I have to say, sometimes I may not be as clear as I should be, but it's difficult when someone says, well, how does this fit in with what you have to say? And it's not clear where they're seeing the conflict. Anyway, that sometimes happens. Sometimes it's just miscommunication, and sometimes it's the speaker's fault, mine. Anyway, we have had a really slow day as far as the switchboard is concerned. We've had usually one call at a time. When the calls ended, there's often not one waiting. That's really unusual. We usually have two or three calls waiting through most of the hour. So I don't know what's up with the listeners. Everyone's busy doing something else, I guess. So it's been a strange day in that respect. Right now, the lines are open. I do have 2 minutes before I have to quit. If you want to get on and make a last point, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. One of our callers said that he had discovered the show by going to our website. Well, at the website, you can listen to the show. Not only this show, but you can listen to our morning show, too, which is broadcast on other radio stations. You can listen to them live or later on archives. Or you can listen to any number of hundreds of Bible studies there. Or there's some printed documents. But everything's free. There's nothing for sale at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. All right, we're going to talk next to Christian, who is calling from somewhere. Hi, Christian, from Everett, Washington. Hi, Christian, welcome. Oh, I thought I hit the button. There we go.
Hi.
Hi.
I just wanted to make a comment about the call before the last guy.
Yeah.
You know, this whole question of permissible will and perfect will, I think what I always remember is the verse, I can't remember exactly where it is, but it says, you know, God prepares good works that we should walk in them, you know?
Uh-huh.
And in my opinion, every moment of the day, you have a choice to, you know, you might miss an opportunity, but I think that every moment is a chance to either do a good work or do something else, and that I think that the way I look at life is that every one of those choices is presented, you know, and I mean it's obviously.
Okay, I'm afraid we're out of time. The music is now playing in the background, and I'm going to have to hang up. But
all right, I'm sorry.
Thanks for calling. Yeah, you know, I think I may have figured out where our friend from Las Vegas was a little confused. Because when people talk about the permissive will of God, they think of permitting meaning it's okay. It's okay to do it because God's permitted it, like he gave permission. That's not what I'm thinking of. Maybe that's how people think of the permissive will of God. I consider the permissive will of God to simply mean that which we choose and which he does not choose to interfere with. Therefore, he permits it to take place. It doesn't mean he approves of it. He might totally disapprove it, and we might be judged for it. But I think the only will of God that we should have any interest in is the perfect will of God. But the truth is, God doesn't make his perfect will happen. Because we make wrong choices sometimes, and what he allows us to do doesn't mean he approves of it. I think maybe he was thinking that permissive will means I got permission, and that doesn't mean that. It means that God permitted it rather than prevented it. God simply allowed it to happen. Anyway, I think that was maybe a point of confusion. I'm still trying to figure out what was confused there. All right, well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do depend on listener support. You can go to our website and find out how to do that. Our website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I hope you'll have a great evening and listen in tomorrow and call in with your questions. And we'll talk again then. God bless you.